Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Mike Chu. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Granite City Church, and honestly, it is very good to see you guys. The weather this day was a lot better than last week, I guess. No, I'm joking. It's one of these interesting things. My wife and I were reminiscing last week about how back in our 20s, snow or high water, we would make it to church no matter what. And then one day, there was a storm that got so bad that we still made it, but afterwards, everyone just started wondering, like, was this a good idea? So thank you for coming, because I was looking outside, and I was just like, oh dear, this is typical New England weather. So if you are a transplant, welcome to Boston. I'm also thankful that you guys are here because we are actually coming to a very important part of our sermon series, the 30,000-foot view. This is a necessary discussion that we have to have because we have been taking a step back from the whole entire narrative of the scriptures. And we've been trying to examine what is the story of the Bible. And today we have to address something that we all kind of know about, but often we don't talk very much about. And so one of the things I want to remind us about this, the story of the Bible, is that it is a story that doesn't just involve God. It also involves us as humanity, because we were made to find our truest selves in Him. You see, unlike so many common assumptions about the Bible, in the end, the Bible ultimately is a family's history book. It contains the memories, the stories, the experiences, and the wisdom of those who lived before us. This family history book is alive and well because it involves you and me. We have been invited to God's family to participate in what He is doing in our current moment and time. And this grand story of the Bible has four movements within it. 2 weeks ago, we discussed the creation movement. And thank you for those of you who came up and just shared your responses. It was really moving for me and also very encouraging. It's a reminder to me, and this is actually one of the things that I typically do is not even consciously. I do go back to the story of Genesis, especially creation, at least once a month. Because what often happens, I find, is that the scriptures are going back, and they're looking back at this time. And they're looking back at the scriptures, and this is something that the biblical writers have been doing in their own minds. They're looking at what was the creational intent? How did we come this far from it? And so this is why it was such an encouragement to me when some of you guys came, because it just reinforces the reality, the beauty of creation. And the beauty of a God who brings order into chaos and brings life into emptiness. And He is calling us to join Him in that same kind of work. Today we are discussing what most often is called the fall. And I'm going to propose that instead of calling it the fall, it's actually more accurate to call this movement the fall out. And we'll dive into why I'm saying that. Next week, Pastor Sharkey is going to look into the movement known as redemption. Our God is a redeemer of not just individuals, but all of creation. The whole entire overarching story is leading to this climax known as redemption. This movement reminds us that our Creator has not abandoned you and me. The Son of God, Jesus the Christ, came to redeem a humanity that has been drenched in chaos and shackled in a recursive cycle of death, depravity, and division. And He didn't just stop the cycle. He reversed it. He brought life, He brought nobility, and He brings unity. So what do we call our current moment in time? On this side of the cross and the stone that's been rolled away, what do we call this present little breath that we call now? It's called the now and not yet. We are waiting for the final movement of this grand story. And we call this the new creation. There are some other names that people have given this over the centuries. Some people call it the eschaton. Some people call it the consummation or the end times. But they're all pointing to the same idea, that the Old and New Testament stories are looking at this trajectory. They're longing for the day when heaven and earth will be reunited again. They're looking at a time when the damage of the aftermath of the fallout will not just be healed, but be brought to a wholeness and even more. It's the moment when we, as followers of Jesus, for the last 2,000 plus years, we have been praying the same prayer. Let your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. It will be the moment in time when we finally see that come to full fruition. We've caught glimpses of it, but we're waiting for the fullness of this prayer to be answered. A time when there will no longer be chaos, darkness will not be able to hide, and every tear will be wiped from every eye. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, I had mentioned, and I'm not sure how some of you might have thought about this, it might have like bothered you a little bit, I'm not sure, but I would say this again. I highly, strongly recommend, do not read the book of Genesis like a science book. That was not its intention. There are certain camps that wanted to portray the Bible as though it was the result of some sort of news beat reporter that was on the scene tweeting out updates about what God is doing. So that apparently someone was there watching all of creation and tweeting, God just created the heavens and the earth. And as so often is the case, when we study the scriptures, there is a major challenge. It was written down for our benefit, but it was not written down originally to us in the 21st century. They were written for a people who lived in times and societies that viewed the world in a completely different manner. And if we take the moment to understand their context, what I've personally understood and realized over the years, it has helped me bridge the cultural divide. That every time I read the scriptures, I know what's going to be happening. I am traveling through time and place to meet a different people and culture. And I'm trying to understand their words, their perspective. And once I understand that message, bringing that into my time becomes so much easier. Because in the end of the day, the biblical writers were human beings whom the Creator partnered with to make himself known throughout time. It is our humanity that unites us together, no matter the culture and the time. And so if I take the moment to understand what were they thinking, what did they understand of the world, whether I think it's right or not, let me at least understand them. And when I do, then I understand who they are as human beings and that God has partnered with them to share who he is to us. The Creator wanted all peoples to know who he is and what he has done. And in turn, we discover who we are and what we were meant to be. So let's return to the second movement in the Bible's grand story, when events began to spiral into what we call the fallout. Now, when people say the phrase the fall, they're actually answering only one question that the ancient writers were actually thinking about. Genesis chapters 3 to 11 essentially is this whole entire collage that's answering so many questions that the audience knows their audience has, that the writer has for the audience. He knew they had all these questions. But what we're going to go over today are three pivotal stories to three questions that the authors are trying to answer for their audience. Why do we die? How did human beings become depraved? And why is humanity divided? The answer to these questions will help us realize that humanity was made to live passionately and dependently in the Creator God. And when we don't, we will see this pattern appear throughout not just the biblical stories, but in wider society and even in our lives. So the first question, why do we die? Last time we noted that the Creator was the one who took moments to evaluate and determine if what he had made was good. In fact, 7 times throughout Genesis 1, the writer makes it a point that God saw what he made and determined it was good. It's a repeated refrain of the goodness of material creation. Creation was designed to be good, functional, useful. God was the one who could determine if it met his creational intent. So when we arrive to the second creation story that exclusively zooms in on the creation of humanity, we read this. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain to the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Jumping to verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." In these moments, the Creator, I don't know if you notice this, he's actually addressing problems that are starting in verse 5. And what are the problems? There are no shrubs. There are no plants. There's no one to work the ground. And so he begins his solution. He starts watering the land, even creates a garden with lush plants and fruit trees galore. He also creates a caretaker of not just the garden, but the land. This is where man and woman enter the scene and will be for each other the salvific partner in this endeavor. It was not meant to be done alone. Verse 16 is the first time we ever see God personally give a direct command to a human being. And what you see behind me is my personal translation of verse 16. I wanted to highlight what the Hebrew text was actually emphasizing. It's not what we often think. The emphasis, there are two. One is the freedom given to the man for eating from the garden. That's the focus. It's actually the beginning of the whole entire thing. Like, you are certainly free. You are so free to eat from every tree in this garden. And the second emphasis is on the consequence. If the man ate from a particular tree, otherwise, enjoy the provision, enjoy the goodness of this garden, of what the Creator has given you. The Creator wanted to make sure the man would not die. Now, I didn't include it in the slides, but the tree of life was also in the middle of the garden with the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. The man and woman had access. They had freedom to eat from the tree of life. It was set up as a test. A choice has to be given. Will the first humans be loyal to the Creator and honor his creational intent? Unfortunately, we know that answer. when this mysterious serpent appears and converses with both the woman and the man. And by the way, I had a conversation about this a couple of weeks ago. Some people wondered, was it just the woman that was talking with the serpent? Where was the man? They both were there. And even though the text only shows the woman is speaking with the serpent, we know from the Hebrew that the man was also there. The reason is because the pronoun you in these verses following are in the plural. You, plural, will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you, plural, eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you, plural, will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. We had a talk about this last year. I get very emotional whenever I think about this particular passage. And even last year, as I was making the slides and I'm looking up information about this, there are some camps that like to portray that the man was somehow somewhere else different in the garden, that he was on the other side of the garden, he didn't hear this conversation, that somehow they want to find a way to justify half of humanity having no responsibility in this moment. The reality is, the text tells us, both of them were there. Both of them were hearing these words, and they both engaged in this disobedience. And another question that often I know sometimes folks bring up. When the woman and the man ate the fruit, why is it they did not die immediately? If both of them died immediately, there would no longer be a humanity, which goes right against the very creational intent. There was mercy. But he does promise that death is coming. Chapter 3, verse 19. To Adam, he says, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden. He placed cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This indicates humanity was actually not necessarily immortal when we were created. In fact, mortality appears to be assumed, and thus why the tree of life was so important. Dr. John Godingay noted this. Given that humanity was not created immortal, otherwise the tree of life would have been unnecessary. The threat is not of mortality, but of losing the possibility of enjoying and serving the garden on an ongoing basis. It might thus be a threat of expulsion from the garden where the life tree was. These verses answer the question, why do we die? Humanity was given the choice. Live dependently upon the creator of life or go our own way. Humanity was made to live dependently in the creator God. Only he can be the source of life, the one to supply the fruit of life to humanity. It will not be our work, our cleverness, even our knowledge of good and bad that would enable us to live forever. Like Adam, from dust we came and to dust we return, unless the Creator intervenes. Genesis 3 details the beginning of death for humanity. And death, especially from the ancient audience's perspective, included not just the cessation of life, where you take your final breath. Death included the gradual breakdown of our bodies through disease, injury, and aging. One of my former professors, Dr. Donald Farburn, he noted that the early church recognized keenly that a major problem confronting humanity was its deadness. And thus, many patristic writers wrote of the death of Christ in terms of undoing our death. The words they used to describe this were corruption and incorruption, which correspond basically to mortality and immortality. Are we okay? I know this is heavy. This is part of this movement, and we will get through it. The next major question that we have to ask is, how did human beings become depraved? Now, if you don't know what depravity is or what that meaning is, a great definition I found is that human depravity refers to the state of moral corruption or wickedness. It is closely associated with human sinfulness and rebellion against God's will. And we see this in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 6, where it reads, "The Lord God saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." It is this depravity that starts the domino effect towards what is known as Noah's flood. Now, often Christians teach that the source of this level of depravity was solely due to Genesis chapter 3. And I do agree that Genesis 3 introduced the experience of death. The writers of Genesis and the later writers in the New Testament, like Peter and Jude, however, they would focus on another rebellion to explain human depravity. And that rebellion is in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. "When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were heroes of old, men of renown." And then now notice the flow of it. We go into verse 5. "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." There's a lot that is there in chapter 6, and I will be covering this more in our discipleship class in March. There's basically a lot of ancient Near Eastern background. There's a lot that's packed in here. The Genesis writers, in my opinion, they are brilliant. They're basically compacting something that everyone around them, the broader general culture, they understood that unfortunately we have forgotten. So I'll just provide a few details to help us understand a little bit of what's going on here, because I know these couple of verses often confuse many when they're reading through Genesis. A few details. The term "the sons of God" is a well-used phrase to describe spiritual beings. In academic circles, they use the term divine beings. Many ancient Near Eastern cultures had stories of these divine beings who violated boundaries established between the spiritual and physical worlds, which contributed to the prestige of ancient brutal empires. The biblical writers of Genesis 6 did not agree. Assuming their original audiences were familiar with these stories, they pushed back on these supposed heroes of old and linked these stories to why humanity was inclined towards evil. By the time we get to Jesus' day, we have stories already being written, all these other like extra biblical material that people were writing because they're trying to understand, how did human beings become so corrupted? How did we become so wicked? And so they further expounded on this rebellion that's seen in Genesis chapter 6, all of these divine beings. And they came to two main reasons. They crossed the line of how the spiritual beings and human beings were to interact with another. In other words, they weren't supposed to be physically intimate. That's not supposed to happen. Secondly, they shared dangerous knowledge with humanity, which exasperated human depravity. We, very shortly after chapter 3, the first murder occurs in chapter 4, a brother killing another brother. What, by the time you get to Jesus' day and writers of, you know, all these extra materials thinking of Genesis 6, they're thinking these divine beings, these spiritual beings who violated this boundary that was not supposed to be crossed. Oh, we figured out how to murder, but they actually taught us how to mass murder. They taught us how to hurt and violate people really well. They taught us how to build empires that were brutal. They taught us how to enslave people. They taught us how to kill, maim, and abuse creation. That was in their minds during this time. And that when you get to this point, the New Testament writers like Peter and Jude, they're informed by these same ideas. That essentially these divine beings in Genesis 6, they taught humanity how to sin better. And so Peter and Jude, they would use these rebellious divine beings in their letters as examples to their congregations on the dangers of false teachers, of like, this is the epitome of what can ultimately happen when you listen to lies, you listen to knowledge that you are not ready for, and you use and abuse it in ways that are self-serving and hurtful. To recap, Genesis 3 introduced death to the human experience. Genesis 6 points to the beginnings of human depravity, human moral corruption. Essentially, we learn how to sin better. And they taught us how to indulge in our cravings for significance and meaning, but through the consumption of one another, knowledge, and even testing God's patience with rebellion. And this was not what we were created for. And that's what grieved the Creator. That's why I included verse 6. Most people at times get weirded out by that too. Why did God regret that he made human beings? He saw the very caretakers he had created to take care of this world, destroying this world. Genesis 6 is basically a portrayal of de-creation, of humanity taking creation and bringing it back to chaos instead of bringing more order. And that's what ultimately grieved his heart, of seeing his creation be destroyed. And I didn't have it in my notes, and I'm sorry, Hugh, but this is ultimately part of the reasoning in their minds. By Jesus' day, the people of that time, they came to see the flood as a way of, if humanity wants chaos on the earth, then I will release chaos back into the earth. But I will do it through the flood. I will bring back the original chaos. I'm not going to let you bring your own version of chaos. This is how disturbing this is. Because we have a rebellion of human beings in chapter 3. You have a rebellion of divine beings in chapter 6. And all of it is destroying creation. And now we come to the final question. Why is humanity divided? In the aftermath of the flood narrative, humanity is given a second chance. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 1, God gives to Noah and his family a similar exhortation that's given to humanity in chapter 1, verse 28, We could think of Noah as though he was a Adam version 2.0. Essentially, go out, multiply, spread throughout the land. Humanity has a new start and commission. Multiply, increase, go across the land. And when we reach Genesis chapter 11, however, the increase, that happened. The spreading out throughout the land, it didn't. Instead, the descendants of Noah's family congregated in the land of Shinar, or in the plain of Shinar. According to the text in verse 4, this wasn't accidental, but purposeful. They unified themselves not around the name of the Creator, but around their own collective name. They did this because they did not want to spread throughout the land. They rebelled against what God's instructions to Noah's family, what he gave them in chapter 9, and decided we're going to stay in one spot. Now, scholars believe that the structure that the people were building in Shinar was a ziggurat. Ziggurats look like a step version of the Egyptian pyramids, but they weren't tombs. They were actually artificial human-made mountains. What you see behind me is the base of an actual ziggurat remains. It's known as the ziggurat at Ur in modern-day Iraq. Ziggurats were usually attached to temple complexes, and its purpose was to give the people a location where they can bring their gods and goddesses down from the heavens and meet them at the top of the ziggurat. Now, the top of the ziggurats is pretty nice. It's a nice hotel room, if you think of it that way. It had plenty of space. There was food for the god or goddess to eat, a bed for the goddess to even sleep, and there was even a place to bathe. The intention of the structure was to please the deity just enough so that he or she would descend down the building as though it was a staircase and bless the people. It is revealing, however, that the people cared more about how magnificent the structure will be and the fame it would afford them. The greatest irony about the story is in verse 5, when the Creator comes down, not to the top of the ziggurat, but to the city and to the tower. The way the text is ordered implies that Yahweh came to the land of the city itself. A reversal of what the people actually were trying to do. They were trying to go from the land up to the heavens. Instead, you have Yahweh who decided, I'm going to come down from the heavens to the land, to where the people were. And personally, I always feel a sense of sadness at this moment. The tower was a form of control, an attempt to contain Yahweh to a structure and to manipulate him to bless the people. It looked pious, it looked religious, it looked devout, but the people were disobeying God's wish for humanity to spread throughout the land. They wanted fame, they wanted a name for themselves, instead of spreading the name of the Creator throughout the land. They were not united for the fame of the kingdom of the Creator. Instead, they wanted the fame because they were building a name, an empire of their own making. And why do I say an empire? Thousands of years later, also on the plains of Shinar, another empire would appear on this land. Its name was Babylon. The biblical writers hinted at this because the name Babel in verse 9 is the same Hebrew word used to describe the Babylonian Empire, who would appear later in biblical history. This was a hint. This was a wink by the biblical writers. This is the proto-version of Babylon. This is what they will attempt to do. This empire would one day demand that all peoples speak one language and gather under one banner, one name, one fame, the fame of Babylon. The Creator's solution was simple. Confuse the people's ability to understand one another. The inability to communicate would lead to the people at the plain of Shinar to scatter throughout the land. The Old and New Testament writers would point out that the consequence of Babel were not just the formation of different languages and people groups. That's often how people like to portray this. The reality is, if people were to scatter, languages would naturally develop. That's a given. We have seen this in our own recent histories from the last 2,000 years. In Europe, you saw Latin being spoken for all of Europe, and eventually all the languages that we now know as French, Spanish, Italian, Romanian, and more, they all thought they were all speaking Latin. But over the centuries, those languages developed into their own. They became their own people groups. So it would have happened naturally. It's really more about the latter ramifications that these spread peoples no longer worshiped the Creator. And they worshiped and instead were placed under the authority of what we would now call pagan gods and goddesses. For the ancient Israelite, the story of the Tower of Babel was the beginning point of not just people groups, but how those people groups would end up on these various lands and why they're worshiping all these different gods and goddesses instead of the Creator. It was how humanity was divided and found ourselves controlled by lesser gods and not the Creator. This cycle, death, depravity, division, it's a pattern that shows up throughout the Old Testament. In fact, as our church continues the Bible reading plan that we're doing, when we hit the book of Judges, especially when you reach the final chapters of that book, you'll notice death, depravity, and division happening over and over in that book. And what's worse is that it feeds into one another. Death brings more depravity. Depravity brings division. The division encourages more depravity and then more death. It keeps happening throughout the book of Judges until you've reached the final story. I'm not going to ruin it for you if you haven't read it before, but it's a wild ride. And it is a cycle that keeps happening. And this is not what we were made to be. We were made to live passionately and dependently in the Creator God. And so because I knew this was going to be a heavy talk, I want to close our time glimpsing into a bit of what's coming for redemption. I want to remind us about that. Biblical writers like Peter would describe not just the end of this cycle for humanity, but the reversal of it, which is only found in our Creator. The Son of God, Jesus the Christ, came to redeem a humanity drenched in chaos and caught in a recursive cycle of death, depravity, and division. He not only stopped it, he reversed it. He brought life, because according to Peter, our Creator's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him. Thanks to Jesus, you and I participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We are invited to experience life in our Creator. That is what Peter means when he says participating in the divine nature. We find our source of life from the Creator Himself. And thanks to Jesus, we can leave behind a life of depravity. We are given a new choice to live a life characterized by nobility. Peter encourages his audience to not take their lives in the Creator for granted, but to add to their allegiance, to their faith. Add to it goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. Instead of living in depravity, because of Jesus, we can now live in nobility. We can pattern ourselves after the one who is the most noble. And as we find our life in Jesus' divine nature, as we mature and emulate our Creator, growing in nobility and not depravity, Peter concludes, we are welcomed into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There will no longer be division of humanity, but unity with one another and our Creator God. We will be under His banner alone and no other rivals. You and I were made to live passionately and dependently in our Creator God. That was how He designed us. And when we don't follow that, when we choose a different way, we find ourselves caught in this cycle in our own lives where we are trying to escape death, and we will do anything it would take to escape it, even if it might hurt people. That leads to depravity. And that depravity ultimately will lead to division. And it will just keep going on and on and on. He gave us a better way. He alone is the King we need to follow. He alone showed what nobility is. He has showed us what life is. And this grand story of the Bible, it is an invitation for all of us to live passionately and dependently in our Creator God. That is where we'll find life. That is where we'll find nobility. And that is where we will find our unity. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is one of the harder subjects we have to remind ourselves at times. This is a very unfortunate, realistic portrayal of humanity. We look upon, within our own lives, we look at our own society, at our own culture, and there is so much death, and there is so much corruption, depravity, there is so much division amongst us. Because we have forgotten that You are the source of life, nobility, and unity. You are the Creator. You are the one that has shaped us and formed us. You are the one that brought order into chaos and life into emptiness. You alone are the one that we need. And so, Father, as we contemplate, where have we seen this in our own lives? Where have this cycle appeared? Where have we participated in? Lord, give us the grace, the strength, the resolve, knowing that You are there always to forgive and welcome. You give us the choice now to choose life, to choose nobility, to choose unity under Your Son's banner, under His name, the only name that will last throughout the ages. It is in Jesus' name that we pray all this. Amen.